Starting at verse 7 tonight, 2 Corinthians 10, 7 is where we begin. For those of you who signed up for the marriage conference, you have another 7 days to wait. Not going to start tomorrow night like planned. Going to put it off for a week. Don't have our materials in. So you heard it here first. So the four-week study will begin. I don't have that date in front of me, but 1 week from tomorrow night. That sounds right. So, all right, 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 7 is where we begin. As we saw last week, Paul was dealing with a church that was being overcome by teachers who, for lack of a better word, were teaching the health and wealth entertainment gospel, focused on self instead of God, taught the erroneous idea that everything that Jesus died to give you is available in your life right now. All of the glories of heaven basically are reserved for God's children now so that we don't have to battle against the flesh and we can have victory over everything and all of God's blessings are ours in the present. Well, Paul had sarcastically already corrected the Corinthians for giving way to this kind of thinking. In his first letter to them in chapter 1, of that book, he said, "Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. Without us, you've become kings, and I would that you did reign, so that we might share the rule with you. But we are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute." Paul was saying they had everything they wanted. In their minds, they had all the victories in Christ, and they were rich. They were kings in their own mind, wise and strong and honored, and they had it all in the present. The sad result of that erroneous thinking was that some of the Corinthians had begun to believe that Paul, in his theology, was less than a victor. He was less than prosperous. He was less than true in his circumstances because he was just not as spiritual as them. So what he needed was more of their theology. He needed more of their victory. He needed more of their blessings. And this emphasis on what God has given to us now has been a disease of the church that has come down, sadly, all the way to the Holy Spirit, or all the way to the present, where the emphasis upon the Holy Spirit and His gifts and the emphasis upon what God wants to do in your life now takes precedence over what God may be doing in the future. And as one author recently put it, you can have your best life now. Well, that thinking invades the church and destroys the church from within because it's too much of the culture and too little of the true gospel. Many Christian leaders have been so taken with that style of leadership that they see all around us in politicians and in entertainers that they really can't tell the difference. Unless you're flashy, unless you're powerful, unless you're all those things, they think that something is truly wrong with you. And in Paul's day, his enemies had so effectively read their culture back into the church that they interpreted the gospel by the means of the culture rather than the other way around, as we saw Sunday night and Wednesday night. They boasted in the preacher's presence. They boasted in their eloquence. They flashed their resumes and endorsements and letters of recommendation and said, because basically man approves of me, I must be approved of God. They bragged on their large offerings. They boasted of their connections in the political world, and therefore they had greatness by association. So they were always pointing people to themselves, and they compared themselves with one another. As a whole group, Paul's enemies had become so boastful and so dismissive of Paul's authority because Paul had not displayed those same kinds of ideas, and because Paul was humble, and because Paul pointed people only to Christ, therefore they rejected Paul. So Paul calls them tonight to observe what's right in front of their face. He calls them to observe first tonight the obvious. As we look at Paul, we see he is continuing in an aggressive manner here in verse 7. He says, "Look at what is before your eyes." This isn't hidden. This isn't secret. If you just pay attention to what's right in front of you, literally he says, "Look at the things before your face. Look at the facts, Paul says. Not at what these false teachers say, but at what the Corinthian church can already see. They must look carefully at Paul and all of his teachings, and if they do, then the truth will become apparent. Specifically, Paul wanted them to observe what was before their eyes, as he says in the second half of verse 7, if anyone is confident that he is Christ's, let him remind himself that just as he is Christ's, so also are we. They were claiming to be of an elite status. They were claiming to be specially related to God in a way that no one ever was. So Paul basically says, okay, if they're of Christ, if they're close to Jesus, then so am I. He uses the plural we, but that's what he's saying. Paul's detractors had these claims to be of Christ, but they weren't just claims to be a Christian. They were claims to be super Christians. They were claims to be the elite Christians. They were Christians in some way that other people couldn't be. And so their claims bore an exclusive, in our club and in our circle kind of attitude. They saw themselves as the spiritually knowledgeable, the top rung, the super Christians, and everybody had to come to them to learn the real truth. So they conveyed it with a smug tone of voice, a tilt of the head, and a facial expression that basically says, we are of Christ. So Paul calls them on it, and he says, let him remind himself that just as he is in Christ, so are we. Their argument obviously cut both ways. They couldn't claim some subjective knowledge of Jesus that was on the inside unless they allowed that other people could as well, namely Paul. And they were rejecting the Christ that Paul had been preaching from the very beginning. Paul belonged to Christ long before any of these super Christians at Corinth, and likely before any of the detractors that came alongside them. If Paul had wanted, he could have argued that he was the elite of the elite because he had seen Christ face to face. He had encountered Christ's glory. He had went to the third heaven, as he will explain in chapter 12. And instead of bragging on himself and pointing to himself, he simply called on the Corinthians to look at what was right in front of them, namely the apostolic authority that Paul carried, the words that he spoke, the gospel message that he centered his life and his letters upon. They just needed to pay attention. They needed to observe Paul and his character, and secondly, they needed to observe the new covenant. Now, Paul had a severe reluctance to give even the slightest appearance of boasting about himself. He didn't want to engage in the sin that these people were engaging in. However, but because of what severe things were at stake, Paul takes a careful risk in verse 8. So he says, for even if I boast a little too much of our authority, which the Lord gave for building you up and not for destroying you, I will not be ashamed. We have to understand here that Paul's boast was in the authority of the gospel itself, of the new covenant that God had implanted in his life and through his preaching. We know this because his words for building you up are actually taken out of Jeremiah, Jeremiah chapter 31, in his prophecy of the new covenant, where Jeremiah says, I will watch over them to build them up and to plant, declares the Lord. So like any good preacher, Paul's just quoting the Bible. He's quoting the Old Testament, and he's saying, just as Jeremiah promised to build you up in your faith, that's exactly what God has been doing through us. Thus, as a minister of the new covenant, Paul pictured his ministry as the building up of the church. He was concerned with that. So if the Corinthians would think a little bit about it, they would remember who it was that started their church. They would remember who gave the gospel to them. They would remember who planted them in their faith. In fact, Paul uses the metaphor of building here repeatedly in the New Testament as an image of all that the ministry entails. As a minister of the new covenant, in fulfillment of Jeremiah's promise, Paul will go on to say in chapter 12 of this book, it was in the sight of God that we have been speaking in Christ for all of you and your upbuilding, beloved, the same word. He's saying, I'm not here to tear you down. I'm not here to destroy others. I'm here to build them up in their faith. Paul's boasting was not the outworking of his pride, but it was the overflowing of his love. If he boasted, he boasted in God. And if he boasted, he did so for the building up of the body, so that they would be strengthened in their faith. And here Paul confidently states that as a minister of the new covenant, he will never, ever be put to shame as a vain boaster. So he says, first, look at what's before your eyes. Look at the facts on the table. Look at the new covenant gospel we've been proclaiming. Third, Paul says to observe his very inner heart. Among the descriptions of Paul that have come down to us the last 2,000 years, the only one that has any possibility of being based on the earliest tradition is the famous paragraph from a book called The Acts of Paul and Thecla, which the great classical scholar and archaeologist Sir William Ramsay assigned to the very first century. The description reads, "Paul was a man of middling eyes, and his hair was scanty, and his legs were a little crooked, and his knees were projecting out, and he had large eyes, and his eyebrows met, and his nose was somewhat long." Not necessarily a striking figure is what is being recorded there in the first century, and that agrees with what Paul's enemies are saying about him here in verse 10 when they said that he was weak. By both estimates, Paul in person cut a very sorry figure, was far from the Greco-Roman ideal of an Adonis kind of figure. He didn't gain a status or a following because he was some kind of chisel-cut Hollywood star. That's not what Paul had to appeal to others. It was his message, not his looks. As to Paul's speech, it appears that his performance actually varied through time. His eloquence actually led some people to call him a god in Lystra in Acts chapter 14. Nevertheless, it was no match for Apollos' rhetorical style. That's the reason here in Corinth, there was a whole group that said, "We're not of Paul, we're of Apollos. He's such a polished and such a great preacher." And you remember poor Eutychus, who fell asleep during one of Paul's stem-winding sermons in the middle of the night. So Paul didn't always flash. Paul didn't always appear as godlike. And as to his letters, some were very scorching in their heat and in their power to persuade even those who might reject him otherwise. He had threatened destruction to the destroyer of God's people in 1 Corinthians 3. He had threatened exclusion from the kingdom of God to those who continued in sin in chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians. He had three times called for judgment among God's people in 1 Corinthians 5 and in 2 Corinthians 2. Therefore, we can be quite sure his tearful letter was a fiery missive that left a memory of who Paul was and how severe he thought the message would be if it was rejected. And of course, Paul knew all the things that were being said about it, his looks and his speech and his letters, as well as the negative connecting of the dots by his opponents, leading to the conclusion that he was a spineless little phony. He understood all of that. And so Paul writes in verses 9 and 10, "I do not want to appear to be frightening you with my letters. For they say," this is a quote from his enemies, "his letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak, and his speech is of no account." This was the natural deduction for his enemies, who thought that Christian leadership meant that God's Spirit was always on you in a powerful, zapping way. Nobody could touch you. Nobody could keep up with you. You were always impressive. You were always bold. You were always visionary. You were always conquering. You were always characterized by signs of flash and wonder that left everybody breathless. That's what they claim for themselves. And that's why they said that they rejected Paul, because he seemed so unimpressive and so weak in his message and in his appearance. And because Paul knew what his enemies were saying, he put them on notice in verse 11. "Let such a person understand that what we say by letter when absent, we do in present." They were saying, Paul acts one way when he's away from you and he acts all fiery and bold, but when he's there in front of you, he's just a weakling. But there was no conflict between Paul in public and private. There was no conflict between the Paul that would preach the gospel and the Paul who would write the gospel. There never would be. His character was intact. It was under the truth of God. And in truth, Paul's enemies ought to be terrified, because it was the apostle himself who was writing the warning to them. The Corinthians, and especially Paul's critics, as he said, needed to look at what was right in front of their eyes. They needed to observe the obvious. Paul was preeminently of Christ. He was the minister to the Gentiles and of the new covenant whose job it was to build them up. And they needed to consider the unchanging character that allowed no separation between Paul's words and Paul's life. He backed it up. He preached and taught the very same message. So therefore, the Corinthian leaders needed to repent, to acknowledge his authority as coming from God and from the Spirit, and make him their boast. But the problem was they were so full of their own culture, so full of themselves, they couldn't listen to the gospel message coming through the apostle. So Paul now goes on a withering offensive against his critics in verses 12 through 17. First, he says they are improper in their boasting. They are improper in what they're saying about him, in other words. And that comes from the culture around them. Back in 1996, I went to Vietnam on a mission trip, and on the way back, the jet took off from the Los Angeles airport. And as many times when you're on the coast, the plane does, it first took off towards the ocean, flew over the ocean, then turned back around, came back over Santa Monica and Hollywood. As I stared out the window there, saw the famous city streets and the Hollywood sign there on the mountains, and what really caught my eye was how unspectacular everything about Hollywood was. There were no impressive buildings. There was nothing that would say, wow, the architecture is really amazing. It was quite small in size as a city. It's really not much of a place. In 2 Corinthians 10, that reminds me of Hollywood. How they seem to imagine that their town of Corinth and they themselves are the center of the universe. Like so many Hollywood types that think everything revolves around us. We are the center of the world. Hollywood is notorious in its groupthink. Hollywood creates its own idols and its own value system. Hollywood has a way of self-congratulation societies, such as the Academy of the Motion Picture Arts and Sciences, that awards so many awards to famous people and famous stars, provided at least that they toe the line with Hollywood values. A city of perpetual award ceremonies, a city of vast illusion. You can make anybody believe anything, and yet the basic Hollywood person lacks true wisdom or understanding. And that was exactly what Paul was battling in Corinth. They were boasting about so many other things, but they were just fluff. There was nothing of substance behind it. They opposed everything that Paul stood for, but while not understanding, they were rejecting the gospel itself. And as Paul turns up the heat here, he indulges in appropriate sarcasm in verse 12. He says, "Not that we dare to classify or compare ourselves with some of those who are commending themselves, but when they measure themselves by one another and compare themselves with one another, they are without understanding." They're just setting up their own standards, not God's standards. And when they measure themselves against one another, they look okay. But they're not measuring themselves against Christ. They're not measuring themselves by the standard of the Word of God. And so all their braggadocio falls in failure. So Paul here, in assuming a mock humility in verse 12, shows that he too is unlike those who criticize him. He's different. He's not using the same standards of superiority that they suggest. He's using something far different. They say he's a coward in person. They say he's a weakling in person. Well, he has to admit that he doesn't rise to their supposed courage. He doesn't go around bragging on himself, and so therefore, by those standards, he can't compare himself the way that these super apostles did. He would never dare to place himself on the level of other people who bravely sing their own praises, because that's not what Paul made Paul tick. He would never elevate himself by the folly of mutual comparison societies where everybody pats each other on the back and says how wonderful they all are. The folly of these super apostles is they had set up a subjective standard of excellence. As long as they could speak well, as long as they were trained in rhetoric, as long as they had high speaking fees, as long as they took in the cash, then they must be wonderful. As long as everybody commended them, as long as they had awards and so on, then they judged themselves as, I must be successful because look at what's happening. And again, that goes back to so much of the evangelical gospel today. So many churches and so many pastors think, well, I must be successful. I must be doing it the right way because the money's coming in and the numbers are there. as if that was the standard that God used. So Paul tries to correct them here and get them to judge themselves by conforming them to a proper standard. But these false apostles had no desire to measure themselves against God's word and up to the objective standards of Christ and the gospel and participation in Christ's sufferings. And so, as Paul clearly saw, for them to claim this super authority over him was just a self-creation of an idol. They were, as he says, without understanding. The false apostles of Corinth boasted in foolishness. So what is true boasting? What is true and proper boasting? Paul had effectively set up a contrast between himself and these fools in their boasting. He says the ground of his boasting is something entirely different. There was a proper place. There was a proper time to boast, namely the divinely given area of service through Christ. So he says in verse 13, "But we will not boast beyond limits, but will boast only with regard to the area of influence God assigned to us, to reach even to you. For we are not overextending ourselves as though we did not reach you. We were the first to come all the way to you with the gospel of Christ. We do not boast beyond limit in the labors of others." He says these guys claim to have such followers. He's basically saying, you remember when you were saved? You remember when you were brought to the gospel? Who were you following? He says, you were following me. So I'm not overextending myself by assuming that you're going to listen to the gospel message I now preach, since that's the reason you're a believer in the first place. It's because you listened to our gospel then. Paul confines all of his boasting to the limits of where he has already preached, where God has already worked through him. And by the way, that included the city of Corinth, of course, the place where he did his pioneer evangelism work and missions and church planting. That defined for Paul the area of influence that God had given him. Now, Paul rejoiced when others came after him and they built upon that same foundation. As he explains later in his first letter to the Corinthians in chapter 3, he said, "According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds." But these false apostles were not content to build upon the original foundation that God had built through Paul. The boaster who only cared about what he had, who only cared about the accolades that came his way, would reject anything and everything that came before them in this context, namely Paul. As D.A. Carson remarks, little men can be very dangerous, especially as little men as they position themselves in such a way as to capture stolen glory from great men. And that's exactly what these super apostles were doing. They were trying to steal the spotlight, steal all the limelight from Paul that rightly belonged to him as the founder and as the means through which God had raised up this church. But they were trying to steer the light back to themselves, steal all the glory of Paul the great man. But Paul the truly great man never raised up a boast about himself and about others' works. His boast was instead in God and God's works through the God-ordained sphere of his own calling and ministry. So he points them to proper boasting, and then next he points them to proper hope. Proper hope. The great apostle always has his eyes somewhere else. He's always driving towards the capital city of Rome because he wants to make the greatest impact for Christ among the greatest city on earth, the capital city of the Roman Empire. He wants them to be immersed in the gospel. So he's never settled on past accolades. He's never patted himself on the back for the churches that he has planted. He's always looking for where the gospel has not yet gone. And thus he expressed his heart's hope in verse 15. "But our hope is that as your faith increases, our area of influence among you may be greatly enlarged, so that we may preach the gospel in lands beyond you, without boasting of work already done in another's area of influence." Now, subtly, Paul's basically saying, I planted the church at Corinth, and now these super apostles, these elite Christians, as they call themselves, are coming in after me, after I've already planted the church, after I've already built you up in your faith, and now they're coming in and trying to steal all the limelight and point to themselves, all the while rejecting me and rejecting my gospel. He says, I have no desire to do that. I don't want to come in where others have preached. I want Jesus Christ to work through me among those who've never heard, because he has such a burden for those who are lost in their sins, such a burden for those cities and for those places where Christ has never been preached. The apostle hoped here that the Corinthians would grow in their faith, that they would follow through with their giving back to the Jerusalem church, as we've been seeing, and they would follow through, more importantly, with extending the gospel around them. He wanted them as partners as he took the gospel back to Rome, to participate in the collection for the poor, yes, but also to participate in the gospel being preached among lands where his name was not heard. He knew that he could not go until the faith of the Corinthians was stabilized. He wasn't willing for this entire church and for all their influence to go down the tubes because of these erroneous preachers. So he knew it was really a delay to his ultimate goal of going to Rome because of the turmoil that was going on in Corinth. So he said he wanted to preach the gospel in lands beyond without boasting of work already done in another's area of influence. But none of that's a repeat of the rebuke to the false apostles, but it's a declaration, really, of his ultimate vision, of the apostolic message to go to the ends of the earth. Clearly, the only boasting that Paul was interested in was boasting in God. He wanted to move on in the power of God and the gospel of God all across Europe so he could further boast of what God did there. Not only does he boast in true hope, but he boasts in what we would call proper principle. Verse 17, there's only one proper ultimate boast, one proper ultimate principle for boasting. He says, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. Paul had earlier referenced Jeremiah 31, but here he goes back to Jeremiah 9, which is a call to acknowledge God for all of his acts and all of his providence. What is striking here is that Paul basically changes the list. Jeremiah talked about one thing that God was doing, and now he substitutes the word in the Lord for Jeremiah's list of what the Lord provides. And he's saying, I'm going to boast not in all the past things that God has already done, but I'm going to boast only in the Lord. I'm going to boast in his nature and his character. And this is because God is known for what he does. It might be human to boast. It might be typical for us to point others to ourselves instead of to Christ, but Paul won't participate in that. To boast in the Lord is truly heavenly. In a day when the desires and values of culture have been accepted and adopted and applauded by the church, so that styles and assumptions of politics and entertainment have walked uncritically even into the pulpit, so that it's common to boast in show and in personality and in pretense and in wealth and success, in such kind of a context, let us hear God's word. Let the one who boasts boast only in the Lord. If you glance just at the opening book or the opening chapters of the book of Revelation, you'll see that there's going to be no vain boasting there. There's going to be no vain boasting in heaven. Not one word of this kind of boasting that went on in Corinth will ever be uttered in the heavenly realm. Not ever. All will perpetually boast only in the Lord. Revelation 4, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and who is to come. Revelation 4:11, worthy are you, Lord, and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. Revelation 5:9, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood, the ransomed people of God, from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom, and you have made them priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Revelation 7:9, after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every tribe and nation, from every people and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb. In those last days, as Revelation unfolds, there's no self-congratulation. There's no comparing ourselves one to the other. There's only bowing on our face before Christ, only divine adulation. What ultimately matters is only God's approval. So he says in verse 18, "For it is not the one who commends himself who is approved, but the one whom the Lord commends." Paul's saying in the words of Isaac Watts, "Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood." Paul wants us to join with the heavenly angels to rejoice and to praise and to bless and to honor God forever and ever. Yes, that worship can begin now. That boasting can begin now. But nothing that can point to us, nothing that can point to our reward or our efforts or our journey, but only Christ and where he takes us and what he does through each of us as we gather together to spread his name still among those who've never heard. Now, what questions have I left you with tonight from this passage of God's Word?